I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And we're picking up here in the middle of the narrative at verse 24. But we read here in verses 24 through 26 these words. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will help us this morning to hear well and to heed well the warning of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know that there is pain in this text, and Father, there is congregational pain at the meaning of these words, and Father, some here feel that pain all the more keenly. And though, Lord, we pray that those things are so, that you will help us to deal righteously and fully with this passage of Scripture, that the warning of our Lord Jesus may sound in every ear, that we may, as a congregation and as families, never again experience the conditions spoken of in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I can think of nothing that is more sad or frightening or confusing or unsettling for the child of God than to see someone who has professed faith leave that faith and go back into the world. I believe that I can say that all of us at one time or another have witnessed such things. All of us, as I say these words, no doubt have somebody, a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, in our minds who at one time seemed to possess a lively faith, but now that one no longer professes faith, that one is now opposed to the faith. And we wonder, do we not at such times, how can such a thing be? How is it that somebody could be that way? How is it that they could sing the songs of Zion? How is it that they could come carrying the Word of God? How is it that they could be seemingly an active witness, a bright and shining light, and now that light is extinguished? Well, some people, in seeking to understand all of that, say this. Well, because we believe once saved, always saved, that these ones are not truly lost. They are just carnal Christians. That is, they are Christians kept by God, but they live like the world. And the argument is that they called on the name of the Lord, and because they did so, they must be saved. And since you cannot lose your salvation, they must simply be carnal. But others in the church have said, no, that's not the case. I can explain it to you. They say that because man cooperates with God in the salvation of their souls, man can sever that relationship with Christ. Man chooses Christ, and man can choose to reject Christ so that they can, in fact, lose a true and a full salvation. That is to say, there are those who believe that you can have somebody who one day is adopted by God and justified by faith, that they are going to heaven, and within 24 hours, that same person, can be lost, condemned, and going to hell. Now, those who hold to these teachings, which are extremes on either side, can hold up certain verses here and there to justify their particular position. And I trust today that we will be given grace to see what God's Word truly says about such things. Now, such a debate and such concerns are very relevant to the passage that I come to open up this morning. Now, in this passage, verses 24 through 26, Jesus speaks of a man who has gone through a radical alteration of lifestyle. They have known some degree of deliverance from the evil one. They have known a change of character, and yet this very one experiences a condition at the end that is worse than had he never come to such an alteration in the first place. Now, in working our way through this sobering narrative this morning, I want to open it up under three headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the frightening parable described. Secondly, the frightening parable explained. And then thirdly, the frightening parable applied. First of all, what I want to do is consider together the frightening parable described. Now, I want us to recall this morning that the immediate context in which these words are placed have to do with two things. There is, first of all, in verses 14 and following, the truth surrounding the defeat of a demon that had possessed a certain man. And then secondly, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, there is a call to radical and complete devotion to the person of Christ. This section of God's Word begins with a narrative of a man who is delivered of a demon. You recall that this demon had possessed a man, taking from him his ability to speak, and we read in the parallel passage also his ability to see. And then we noted that after Jesus delivered this man from the demon, that the crowds marveled and that they were amazed. They had witnessed the power of the Son of God speaking to this demon-possessed man, and with a word, the demon was cast out. And some of those who witnessed these things, we read in the parallel account in Matthew 12, came to wonder whether or not Jesus of Nazareth was the long-promised Son of David, that is, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. But we noted that those speculations were soon disputed by the religious authorities, who asserted that far from Jesus being the Son of David, he was in fact a tool of the enemy, that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the ruler of demons, by Beelzebub himself. And then we noted that our Lord went on the offensive, showing that it was impossible for such a thing, because a kingdom cannot be divided against itself. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And because Jesus was not casting out demons by the power of demons, there is no other possible conclusion then that he was casting out the demons with the power of God. And if the power of God was resident in the Son of David, then the conclusion was that the kingdom of God was now among them. And because the kingdom of God is among them, our Lord showed that there can be no neutrality. You are either with the prince of the power of the air, you are either aligned with Beelzebub, or you are on his side and the side of the kingdom of God. There is no neutrality. You are either with him or against him. You either gather with Christ or you scatter. Now that is the context in which this, and I'm calling it a parable because our Lord does use picture language to describe a spiritual condition. Now, in this parable, our Lord describes the activity of a certain unclean spirit. This unclean spirit is a demon who was inhabiting a man, but the demon has, for purposes of his own, temporarily departed. Note the language of verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man. Our Lord here is not speaking about an exorcism. He is not talking about a man who has had a demon cast out by his own power, but rather a demon that has left. The demon has withdrawn his power and his oppression for a time. Now, what happens when the demon leaves? Well, Jesus describes the effect upon both the demon and upon the man. When the demon leaves, he is described as being restless. He is going through the dry places. He is trying to find some other place that he might inhabit, some other soul that he might torment. And because he is not able to do so, he decides to revert back to his own house. Jesus describes this restless demon as going through the dry places or the waterless regions. And there it is a picture of this demonic spirit in the desert region, giving there a symbolic picture of the demon being in a wasteland, being a place where there is no life, a place where there is death. And he decides he's going to go back to that old man that he had tormented before, a man that he still regards as his own possession, a man that he refers to with this terminology of his house, my old house. I'm going to take up my own residence. But what does he find when he gets there? Well, he finds that having left the man for this period of time, that the man has undergone some changes. And the picture is that when he was in that old house, that is, that old man, that house was a pigsty. The picture is that it is dirty and disheveled, but that now a change has taken place. The house has been cleaned. It is now garnished. It now looks more attractive. And according to Matthew 12:33, it is also empty. It has been swept clean. And the picture is that all of the furniture is out, all of the knickknacks are off the wall, all of the utensils are gone. The place is looking like somebody is about to move into it. Like a house will be when, hopefully, a house will look like when you want to move into it, or a rental place will look when you want to move into it. It is all completely empty. And this demon, looking at it, and seeing now that everything has been removed, has the idea that there is not only room for him, but also room for seven other spirits described as being more wicked than himself. And now eight of us can move in and take possession of this house which used to belong to me alone. And Jesus says at the end of all of this that this man who had been possessed by one demon is now in a far worse state, being possessed by eight demons as opposed to simply one. And the point that our Lord is going to make is that the man would have been better off had the demon, the soul demon, remained in him. He would have been better off if he had never left, if he had never gone through the process of cleansing and then of multiple repossession. Now that's the story that our Lord tells. It's a fairly easy story to grasp in regard to its essential details. A demon is in a man. The demon leaves the man, tries to find somebody else to possess, doesn't find it, decides to go back, sees this altered man, and says, really now there's more room for more wicked demons. We will take possession or repossession of this man, leaving him in a far worse state. Now the question comes, what does all of that mean? Consider secondly with me the frightening parable explained. Now, in order to properly understand this parable, we need to go back to the broader picture of what has happened in Luke's gospel and what is about to happen in Luke's gospel. This may surprise you, but we have been preaching through Luke for almost 4 years now. And I guess in light of that, I'm going to have to alter my original prediction that we'd be through it in 6 years. 4 years, and we're still in chapter 11. But I say that to say this, that it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. As we go and look at it, we can begin to look at Luke as one little isolated pearl after another, rather than a string of pearls telling us one large narrative. And in understanding the broader context of Luke, we're given help to understand this parable that our Lord Jesus is giving. And the reason I say that is because of what we read in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, we are given a word of explanation which helps us to see the precise application of these words at this particular time. And when we understand that, we see that our Lord is speaking a word about the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43 ends, having given the statement that the latter condition is worse than the first, Jesus says, "So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Our Lord is using this parable to describe the nation, the generation in which He lived. This generation, that is the people our Lord was dealing with, epitomized the application of this particular text. Now, all of the gospel writers begin the ministry of Jesus with the labors of John the Baptist. And John, we recall, was preaching a baptism of repentance of sins. John was proclaiming there in the waters of the Jordan the need to repent. John was proclaiming the need to leave off your deeds of wickedness and to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That is, you need to see what you've done in the eyes of God. You need to change your mind. You need to repent. You need to change your life. You need to start living this particular way. And he was being used of God to stir up in the people a high pitch of religious fervor. There was much talk about the coming of the kingdom of God. There was much talk about real, true religion, and there was a lot of talk about the soon coming Messiah. And the scriptures tell us that many were coming out to John. Many from various classes of people were embracing the teaching of John the Baptist. Thousands and thousands were making their way to the waters of the Jordan. And you can well imagine that this is an exciting time religiously for the nation of Israel, particularly for those who were savvy about what was happening. You know from our studies of the Word of God that God had not sent a prophet to the people since Malachi some 400 to 450 years previously. For hundreds of years they have gone without the voice of a man saying with fresh revelation, "Thus says the Lord God." For hundreds of years as well, they had been under the oppression of various Gentile rulers. And now, for the first time in a long time, they are hearing the Word of God with fresh power. They are witnessing a prophet, the likes of which they had never seen with their eyes, never heard with their ears, but only read about in their Bibles. Here is a man who looks like Elijah, dresses like Elijah, and preaches like Elijah. And there is tremendous anticipation, particularly when John makes it known that he is not the Messiah, that one is coming who is mightier than he. I only baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I am unworthy to unleash even his sandals from his feet. He is far greater than I. So all of the people are hearing this, and they know that one greater than John is about to come. And indeed he does. And John sees him walking by the Jordan, and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." I mean, what a time to live. And Jesus then begins to teach. And they say, "Never has a man spoken like this. He speaks with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees." And he begins to do things that have never been done in Israel. Since the beginning of the world, has anyone ever made the eyes of the blind to see and the ears of the deaf to hear and the dead to be raised and the lame to leap with joy? And he speaks words to lepers and they are healed. Has there ever been one like this? Who do you think he might be? And some say after John has been beheaded that this is John come back from the dead. And others say, no, this is Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But others begin to cry out, no, he is the Christ. He is the Son of David. And some are even more bold to say he is the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of the Living God, which in the Jewish mindset can only mean that he is God himself in human form, living among men. And again, I say, what an amazing time. And it would seem to the religiously sensitive Jew, to somebody like a Simeon, that now is the time when the ways and the days of darkness are giving way. Now is the time when the spiritual darkness and lethargy and dead orthodoxy which has gripped our nation and deadened our religion, that all of that is breaking away and people are now finding life and hearing the Word of God with power. Now, we say, is a time of mighty revival. Now is a time of lasting religion coming upon the land of Israel. But what's about to happen? Well, we begin to find out that some are only interested in Jesus, but not with Him. Eager to hear what He has to say, but not truly gathering with Him. And because they were willing to speculate about His identity without thoroughly committing themselves to His person, they are open to a change that is about to come upon them. Because our Lord has been teaching since chapter 9 that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men and killed. And you recall that He has now set His face as flint to go to Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is that the very crowds that throng to hear Him, the very crowds that seem to adore Him, the very crowds that called Him the Son of David are going to soon be persuaded to scream for His blood. And the fact is that those who are sitting on the fence, refusing to take a stand with Him, those who thought that they were perhaps neutral, would soon find out that they are indeed, as Jesus said, against Him, and that those who refused to gather with Him would soon be seen to be scatterers. And what was the effect upon the nation? Well, it is this, that though they were caught up in religious fervor for a time, that they turned away from certain sins under the preaching of John the Baptist, yet this selfsame people would put to death the Son of God. That those who seemed to be waiting for the kingdom of God would actually kill God's King. And then you read throughout the book of Acts and into the epistles that there is great persecution and hatred among these same people for the religion of Jesus. And so it is that 2,000 years later, one of the defining marks, some would say really the only defining mark of what it means to be a Jew, is that Jesus is not your Messiah. I mean, you'll have Jews that have a kosher diet and not have a kosher diet, Jews that will be Orthodox and some that are unorthodox and all of the rest. Some say they believe this, some say they don't, but they're all united in this. We hate Jesus. And Jesus says that latter state is worse than the first. Because they were unwilling, as we'll see later in the passage in the weeks ahead, unwilling to hear the Word of God and do it. Because they were a part of that generation which would kill the prophets and the apostles, Jesus will go on to say that the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah and all who perished in between, that all of that would be required of this generation. And Paul would say of them, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And it would be that generation who would witness the coming of Titus and who would witness the destruction of the temple and the throwing away of the old order. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You would have been better off if I'd never come. You would have been better off if you'd never listened to John. You would have been better off staying in your ignorance, staying in your darkness, staying in your dead orthodoxy, than to have this temporary stirring, this temporary cleaning up, which then reverts back to oppression and rejection of the truth, which then caused the wrath of God to come upon that generation. Jesus said, you would have been better off. That's what our Lord is saying. Does that make sense? You see that in the text? You see that, how it puts together with what Matthew is saying? You see how that puts together not only what has come before in Luke, but what is coming after? I trust if it's not clear now, it will become clear in the weeks ahead as we work our way through Luke chapter 11. Because they were unwilling to hear the Word of God and do it, 8 demons, as it were, took the place of but one, and the latter state was worse than the first. Well, that could all just seem like an interesting history lesson to us. But we believe that the Word of God has something more to say to us than just that. And so I want us to consider thirdly and finally this morning the frightening parable applied. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospel, writes, "His words, no doubt, illustrate the state of things which existed in the Jewish nation during the time of His own ministry. But the main lesson of His words which concern us is the danger of our own individual souls. There are solemn warnings to us never to be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion." And what I want to do now, God helping me in the time that remains, is to apply the warning of this text to all of us who are here. Again, Jesus clearly states for all of us that the latter state of the man is worse than the former. That is to say, in the man in the parable, that judgment would have been more tolerable for him had he remained in his initial state, being possessed by one demon, than to go through a temporary religious conversion and then revert back to a worse state. And brethren, when we understand what our Lord is saying and couple it with other rather what could be confusing passages in the Word of God, they begin to make sense. I believe that this is the meaning of the oft-debated passage in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, it is a passage that confuses those who hold to what they call a doctrine of eternal security. And it is the billy club of those who hold to a view that somebody being saved can lose their salvation. But what it is a very bold and clear statement and a warning against what we call apostasy. That is somebody who professes the Christian faith and who reverts back to the world. In Hebrews 6, you find here the condition of one like the one described in Luke 11. Somebody who makes a profession, hears the gospel. To use the words of the Lord Jesus in the parable of the sower and the soils, they hear the word of God and they receive it with joy. They hear about the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the thought of eternal life. And it all sounds wonderful. Of course I want those things until a time of testing. And here in the situation in Hebrews 11, you have Jewish professors of believers, openly baptized, openly added to the church, and for a time they enjoy the blessings and benefits, the peace and the love and the security and the benevolence of being a part of the household of God. But again, like that seed that fell on shallow soil, or that seed that fell among thorns, they either could not bear the persecution and the hardship, the self-denial, and all of the rest, or else they found themselves longing for the leeks and onions of the world, and so leave their profession of faith. In either case, that seed, which seemingly bore fruit straight away, is now seen in actuality to be devoid of life. And so the Spirit of God says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 of such ones these words. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." What's the condition? Here is one who had been in the world or in dead religion. They hear the truth. They hear about the gospel. They come among the people of God. Their eyes are enlightened. Their heart is enlightened. They see the truth in God's word. They experience in their own souls the joy and the benefit of the work of the Holy Spirit. They taste the goodness of the word of God. They see the power of the age to come. And such ones, it is possible for such ones to fall away, and such ones who do fall away, the Spirit of God says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. And then we read a similar case later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. and verse 26, words that have been confusing and perplexing, words that have grieved some of God's sensitive people in the past. But listen to what is being said. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now let me say very quickly, the text here is obviously not referring to somebody who simply knows that a certain thing is wrong to do and who does it. That is to say, it's not talking about somebody who lost their temper, who knew it was wrong to lose their temper. It's not talking about somebody who knew they ought not to be a glutton but went wild at Golden Corral. It's not talking about somebody who let their lips flap a little bit more than they should, knowing that the spreading of gossip is sin. It's not simply talking about a man who looked twice at an immorally dressed woman. That's not what he's talking about here. It's going far deeper than that. It is a reference again to apostasy. They sin willfully. They turn willfully from the truth of God. They are turning away from the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and going back, in this case, to their old religion, that is, to Judaism. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want there to be a cost associated with following Jesus. So they sin willfully. They turn back volitionally from the one Savior of sinners back to the old ways. And again, the latter state is worse than the first. Why? Well, because of the hardness of heart that comes, because of the callousness that will be there in regard to the things of God, because they have actively trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted His blood as unworthy of their love, unworthy of their devotion, unworthy of their suffering. And the argument is, if they reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. Where else will they go? Go back to a bull? Go back to a goat? Go back to a woolly-headed lamb and think that their blood will now atone for their sins? No, there is no other sacrifice, no other way to be made right with God. When they have turned away from the Messiah, when they have turned their back upon the living God and the Lord Jesus, there is nowhere else to go, and they have one thing and one thing only to look forward to, and that is the fearful expectation of judgment and God's fiery indignation. Why? Because they are hardened in their sin. And in that place of hardness, they do not repent. Once they have rejected Jesus Christ, they do not and will not and cannot come back to Him. That's what the Word of God teaches. But the words which perhaps reflect best upon this teaching of our Lord Jesus and what He is saying are those words found in 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, these words, brethren, are very sobering. But he says this, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome," listen, "the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire.'" Listen to these words of Matthew Henry. He says, "The last state of such is worse than the first, in respect both of sin and punishment, Apostates are usually the worst of men, the most vain and profligate, the most bold and daring. Their consciences are seared, and their sins of all others the most aggravated. God often sets marks of His displeasure upon them in this world, and in the other world they will receive the greater damnation. Let us therefore hear and fear and hold fast our integrity. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the worst thing? I'll give you a few hints. It's not getting cancer. It's not losing your eyesight. It's not becoming a quadriplegic. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. It's not losing your wife. It's not losing your husband. It's not having your children taken from you. The worst thing that can happen to you is not poverty. It's not mental illness. It's not economic ruin. The worst thing that can happen is for somebody to stand and say, I will forsake the world and I will forsake all of its pollution for the sake of Christ and I will follow Christ all my life, and to have that one go back into the arms of the world. It is when somebody, a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, counts the world worthy of their soul, worthy of their love, worthy of their devotion. It is when somebody says to the Son of God, that one who is the fullness of the Father's glory, that one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one who says, I'd rather have the filth of the world than to have Him. It is for a man, a woman, a boy or a girl to come into the safety and the security and the purity of the people of God, to escape out of the cesspool of the world and to experience the light of the kingdom, to know the love of the people of God, and to see in the ministry of the Word, in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, something of the glory of Christ, and to see at times the wonders of heaven which will be given to those who follow Him. And have that one say, I'm tired of fighting my sin. I'd rather revel in it without having to struggle. I'd rather indulge myself than deny myself. The one who says, you know, I'm tired of Satan prowling and roaring after me. I'd rather be on his side. The person that says it's easier. The person who says it's more fun. The person who says that there is more immediate gratification. The person who reasons thus with himself, who says, you know, after all, who really knows what's going to happen? Maybe Darwin is right. Maybe Carl Sagan is right. Maybe Stephen Hawking and the other are right. Maybe there really is only this world. Maybe only matter and the cosmos are eternal. Maybe there really is not a judgment to come. Perhaps God is just a figment of men's imagination. After all, that's what some of us learned in school, and that's what a lot of really smart people believe. And maybe we really are simply the product of random chance plus time and evolution, and maybe I really have no soul, and maybe Jesus was really just a man and that He's still in the grave. And if all of that is so, why waste my time pursuing the things of heaven? You ever had such thoughts go through your mind? Have you ever thought life would be so much easier? No more struggle, no more warfare, no more conflict, no more striving, no more dealing with your conscience, no more prayer, no more self-evaluation, no more self-examination, just ease and rest and perhaps the indulgence of pleasures and joys that you have denied yourself of. No more strictures of marriage and family. I can enjoy myself sexually or bodily. I can watch what I want, listen to what I want, do whatever I want. I can maybe make more money, be more popular. And the thought is that here is really the pathway of liberty. I was stifled intellectually and stifled morally among the people of God. You ever thought that way? There's a problem with thinking that way. And that is that it's a lie and an illusion. It is the fleeting fantasy of madness which causes a man, a woman, or boy or girl to sell their soul for nothing. It is the kind of madness, and I'm not a veterinarian, but I'm going to talk about it this way. It's the kind of madness that makes a dog vomit and look at that mess and say, I think I'd like to eat that again. It's the kind of, as it were, madness, and again, we're putting a human mind into it, that makes the washed sow think, I'd rather roll around in my manure and filth and mire. That seems preferable to me. And you say, it's madness. And again, the Spirit of God says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What is God saying? He's saying this. Stark words. Better to not know the gospel. Better to be the ignorant drunk on the Bowery. Better to be the Hindu worshiping his false demons in the temple. Better to be a Muslim terrorist than to be one who says, I will follow Jesus and go back to the world. That's about as stark as I know how to put it. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, my friends, it is certainly this. It is a sober warning to all professors of religion here. It's a warning to the members of this church, because we've seen it happen here. We have had members of this church, people who claim to hold to our confession, people with whom we have fellowshipped and worshipped and loved and been loved by. And I'm just going to state it, brethren. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to stir wounds. But I have to preach what God's given me to preach. We've had people like that who right now are eating their vomit and wallowing in their mire. And I say that to say this, dear current churchmen. Don't think it can't happen to you. Don't think that you can indulge a spirit of longing for this world and a love for this world without consequence. Don't think to yourself, well, that wouldn't ever happen to me. Don't think to yourself, I'm strong enough to handle it. Don't think to yourself, well, I alone can straddle two worlds. No, my friend. Your heart will go back to pollution. And that house, swept clean, will be overrun by 8 demons. That's what he's saying here. The thought, and it's not just a thought, it's a reality. There are real people, real ones, that we love in this condition. And somewhere along the way, following Christ was no longer worth it. Somewhere along the way, the cost was too high, and the allurement of other things was too great. And I need to give another warning, and I have to say, I fear making it. I fear making it because I don't want to do or say anything that would ever be seen as a stumbling block for an unbeliever from embracing Christ. And many times you know that all I'll preach is that you taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him. Come as you are, without fear. Come and buy all without money. Come to the Lord Jesus. But I also need to say this. My friends, you're coming to Christ as I call you to week by week. You need to understand this. I'm calling you to a lifelong commitment. Which is why I say to those in the waters of baptism, before I baptize, the last question I generally ask is this. Is it your stated declaration that you will follow the Lord Jesus in discipleship all the days of your life? And I've said that to some folks that are pretty young. And I remind our young people sometimes when I preach a message like this, you got a long way to go. There are many years ahead and many battles ahead. And I say that from a little bit of a different perspective now, 26 years down the road, of following Christ than I did when I was 14. But young people, I say especially, in my calling you to Christ, I'm not calling you to an experiment. I said to the young man who got married to my niece yesterday, when I shook his hand before I left, I said, "Young man, there are no back doors. You understand what I'm telling you? You made a commitment for life." That's what I said. And I'm telling you the same thing. Coming to Christ is not, as we talked about last week, it's not dipping your toe in the pool. It's not the little shivering steps. It is diving in. That's what I'm calling you to. I am not calling you to enlist in God's army for a month or a year to see if you like it. I call you to do that which will claim your life until the day you die and beyond the grave to all eternity. And that's it. And that means come persecution. That means if following Christ means you lose your house. That means if following Christ means you lose your eyes. That means if following Christ means you lose your head. You follow Christ. If it means you lose your family, you lose your family. But you stick to Christ. It means you lose your livelihood, you lose your livelihood, but you stick to Christ. That means if you have to deny yourself all of your wants and everything your body seems to crave, you die to yourself and you follow Christ. Because if you don't, the 8 demons, as it were, that will possess your soul will leave you in a far worse condition than if you left out of here today and said, "I don't ever want to hear the gospel again." Better to go to hell that way than to go to hell experimenting with the gospel. Better to leave now. Better to never bow the knee. Better to get out from under the ministry of the Word of God than to say you will follow Him and then go your own way. That's what God's Word said, isn't it? I don't think I've made anything up. I don't think that I have twisted God's words in order simply to make a fearful point this morning. We are called today to see reality for what it is. And you see, part of the reason why these things are so gross is because the kingdom of heaven is indeed a pearl of great price. And it is worthy to sell all that you have that you might possess. It's not the other way around. And I do call us today, I call us to sobriety, but I call us to lifelong commitment. But my friend, it is a commitment not to fantasy, not to an illusion. It is a commitment to truth and to life and to God's Son who is now and who forever will be worthy of all. That's why old Jim Elliot said years ago when he was just, I can't remember, 18, 19 years old, wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose." I'm calling you to give up what you can't keep, to gain what you can never lose, and what no man ought to ever turn from. And I do want to say to somebody here who professes religion, for whom the going is tough, for whom right now the call of the world is pretty sweet, it's hard. And maybe you say, "God's been hard." And you say there's aspects of this Christian life that have been pretty disappointing. And you begin to think, "I was better off way back when." My friend, the solution for your wandering heart is not going to be found in turning away from the Son of God. The solution for a wandering heart is turning more fully to the Son of God. It is asking Him, as we sang this morning, to take and to seal our hearts. It's to ask the living God, seeing the danger that you are in, seeing, "O living God, I've been close to the end." Brethren, in my years, there were times, there were days when I was close to throwing it all away. Bless God, those days were few, and that they've been a long time ago. but I had such days in my life. And you need to stop and say, if I go there, and if I say I'm going to take a week off, I'm going to take a week off from my faith and indulge myself, my friend, that week will be a month, that month will be a year, and that year may turn into an eternity. And your latter state will be worse than the first. And you need, perhaps, if one or two of you to this day or more are teetering on the brink, contemplating what nobody else knows you're contemplating. And again, it's happened here, friends. People sat in those seats and sang the songs of Zion one Lord's Day and then were gone the next. Gone the next. We need to ask Him to arise with all of His power and take fresh and full possession of our breast. You need to repent and you need to tell Him that you will never follow any other. And you commit afresh, I am your servant now and unto eternity. And then you need to know this too. And that is His grace will be sufficient. And know that His forgiveness will always be there. But only for such as truly love Him and follow Him. Where are you at this morning? Where is your heart with the things of God? Swept clean, in order, but empty. Religiously reformed, clean, but empty. Or is your house possessed by a victorious King that will repel all the offenders that would come to try to repossess our souls? Let's pray. Our Father, these words are indeed sobering to us, but they are true and righteous altogether. And Father, we pray that the sobering warnings of the Son of God and of the Spirit of God would so reverberate in our hearts that we would take heed to ourselves. Father, that we would not be that one who would arrogantly say that we stand while we compromise and flirt with this world. Oh, living God, help us. Living God, we pray, have mercy upon us. Living God, come with conquering power. Living God, come with fresh liberating power. Father, grant that we, Your sons and daughters, would commit ourselves afresh, that we will afresh turn our back on this world and put our hand to the plow, determined not to look back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.